How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us as we approach this intensely intimate psalm that you have recorded. You have allowed us to see David at one of his weakest moments. You have laid it bare for us, and we see even in the recording of the psalm a reason for David's suffering, that we might benefit from this message of Psalm 13. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Scripture recorded. We thank you for the trials of the saints where they have borne fruit, that we might learn from them. And we pray that we would come to learn and walk in those lessons, and that we ourselves will become models to the generation that follows us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For 3,000 years, the Psalms have resonated with its readers. They are a keen observer of the human heart and mind, and we readily identify with the emotions that are expressed herein. I mean, who among us has not taken comfort from Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Or sat in awe of Psalm 46, Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots of fire with fire. Be still and know that I am God. Or again, thoughtfully reflected with Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. Or soared on the heights of joy with Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Or even on occasion felt utterly defeated, like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Now, we don't know the circumstances that gave rise to this psalm. We only know that it was written by David. Some have suggested that it was written at a point of sickness in his life. Others that it was in a time of war. Mostly it's just expressing inner anguish, some of which is related to his enemies or his foes, whoever they may be, whatever they may be doing to contribute to the sense of growing despair within him. Perhaps they were murderous enemies like Saul, actually out to kill him. Or perhaps they were just the scheming and conniving people of his own court, relational conflict. And as the psalm begins, you can sense that the writer is at the end of his tether. He's against the ropes. He's on his last breath. And so the first thing we're going to do, as I have 2 points with many subpoints, the first thing we're going to do is just look at how David felt. How long, O Lord? I mean, have you ever felt that way? Ever expressed that sentiment where you've been sick and tired of being sick or tired? You've weathered a storm for a while, you persevered, you expected it to come to an end, but the gusts only seem to grow stronger and the pounding of the waves only seem to grow heavier. Ever felt at your wit's end? Ever said, how long, O Lord? I'm sure you have. And if you haven't, I'm sure you will. David, you see, firstly, he felt forgotten. You see that in verse 1. Now, so it's not that his theology had changed and he was suggesting that God had become absent-minded. It's just that in his weariness, in his weakness, after so much warring, after so much waiting, it feels like God has forgotten. It's one of those flashes of irrational thought that sometimes come to us when we've suffered a long time, or when we've slept too little, or when we've failed to guard our hearts, and we grow suspicious of others. We question their character or their motives. Our rational mind is overruled by our emotions. And though something be highly unlikely or even impossible, it comes to dominate our thoughts, to fill our vision, to block out the horizon and all hope. And then only much later on, when our heads are clear and we look back with wonder, we say, how could I have ever entertained so foolish a thought in the first place? And I strongly suspect that's what's playing out in David's mind here in verse 1. There's this irrational belief that God has forgotten him because of his suffering. And then remembering that such a thing could never happen, that the God who knows all things, even the words on my tongue before I say them, this God who could never forget, David's mind stabilizes a little. But then he skips immediately to another, an even more alarming conclusion. Secondly, he felt forsaken, still verse 1. As if God had turned his face away, turned his back on one of his people. Now it's one thing, I think you'll agree, to be concerned that someone might have passively forgotten you, overlooked you, because then at least you can hope that maybe one day they will remember. But it's another thing altogether to think that they might have actually actively rejected you, because that would suggest finality and a deliberate act on the behalf of the one who was doing the rejecting. And perhaps for David, this now has reared in his mind, this horrifying possibility that God has turned his back on him. What if God is done with me? What if the Lord had decided to abandon me? And it's not unlike the thought that comes to suffering Christians. What if this is happening to me because I'm not saved? What if God is angry with me? What if this is happening because God is just not just leaving my prayers unanswered, but because he's actually actively setting himself against me? And then that thought compounds the original trial, creating a crisis of faith on top of a crisis of faith and a spiraling of questioning and doubt and conflict. Which brings us to the next point. He experienced inner turmoil. Verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul? You know, counsel suggests back and forth interaction, you know, questioning, proposition, reasoning, answering is what happens when people get together to discuss a matter in a meeting or a committee, different voices thrashing a matter out, and there's great benefit to this. Wisdom in the abundance of counselors. But now here's the psalmist's problem. The counsel is taking place in his soul. The many voices, the back and forth questioning, is all going on within him. And it's getting noisy. He's conflicted. He's entertaining so many thoughts and ideas and fears that his soul is crowded and it's become a confusing maelstrom of possibilities. He can't think straight. He reasons through something, he comes to a tentative conclusion, and then another thought occurs to him, and it sows the seed of doubt, and he's back to the drawing board once again for a fresh round of inner debate, counseling and debating and back and forth questioning. That verse may also communicate the loneliness he feels at this point. He wants the counsel of God. He desires the wisdom and the answer of the Lord. But it seems that God is not hearing him. And it forces David within himself to take counsel from himself. That cacophony of voices, each vying for attention. And maybe, just maybe, he's crossed an important line at this point. Because he seems to be identifying a pattern to his thinking. He's beginning to see how his mind works, twisting and turning through a matter, and despairing of himself, he says, how long must I be like this, God? How long must I try and reason this out and understand? I don't understand what is going on. even as he lays out the reasons for his distress, which brings us to the next point, point four. He was sorrowful, and he was sad, melancholic, depressed, downcast. The joy that so characterizes some of David's psalms is gone, and in its place is this cold, brooding darkness settling upon him like this unshakable fog around his soul. The heart here means, of course, the entire disposition of a person. Their thoughts, their will, their emotions, all of this is included in the biblical understanding of the heart. That's what it means. So here is a man whose heart, whose thoughts and will and emotions are broken by sorrow. And it's with him all the day, it says. All the day. He wakes up, and the moment his head clears from whatever dream was in the back of his mind, he remembers who he is and where he is and what it is that plagued him the day before. And immediately there comes to him all that sorrow, all that morbid, depressive sadness crashing down upon him. And throughout the day it lingers, squeezing his chest, pushing down on his shoulders, darkening his mind, and simple pleasures are gone. Forget about them. His day becomes a dry, mechanical routine until the evening, and his mind is flooded with concerns, and he collapses at the end of the day, exhausted, even less able to handle irrational thinking, and he climbs into bed to find solace in the peacefulness of sleep, if only it will come, assuming, that is, that his dreams are not now plagued by nightmares. And then the next day, the next morning, it all begins again. Chronically, all the day long, sorrowful. And fifthly, he was just confused. The last part of verse 2 is, his enemy has been exalted over him. I mean, that's not what happens to the people of God. That's not what happens to the Lord's anointed, the king. That's not what happens to people who love and serve the Christ. Surely, they aren't defeated. And so he's confused. And we don't know who those enemies were. Satan, Saul, Joab, some Philistine war captain, some unknown troublemaker in his courts, we don't know. But whoever it was, they seemed to be winning. And David, who was the Lord's servant, who was a believer in the one true God, Jehovah of Israel, he was losing. And so there comes to him that question that every believer in every age has asked, including, I'm sure, every single one of you, possibly even within the last week. Why do evil men triumph while the children of God suffer? How long shall our enemies be exalted over us? So you see, David, a man after God's own heart, was still only a man. As someone has said, the best of men are still men at best. A human being prone to the same sins and extremes and struggles that come upon the rest of us. Just as Paul the Apostle was. He once said that he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. This is a man who met the risen Christ. This is a man who beheld heavenly glory so wonderful that he was not permitted to tell us about them. And yet, he felt that way, as have countless other Christians in history, as have many of you. But what should be a source of unceasing wonder is that the perfect man, the only perfect man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, himself endured many of these same wrestlings. Not identical in every way, because Jesus was not sinful or ignorant. He was not uncertain or indecisive. He was not an emotional yo-yo, depending on the weather or which local team won the local chariot race or something like that. Jesus was not like that. But he knew what it was like to be full of sorrow, to weep over a loved one. He felt the sting of betrayal. He understood what it means to be forsaken by friends. He felt frustration with the wickedness of the world and all of its powers. He experienced pain and death. The metallic taste of blood was upon his lips. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To fulfill the prophecy as he felt the wrath of his Father come upon him, bearing in that moment the awful rejection and punishment that God would otherwise have poured out upon his people. Jesus went through the valley of the shadow of death too. Jesus knew what it was to cry out to his Father with tears. And why did the perfect man go through all of that? Well, so that he might be made perfect through suffering. Perfect in the sense of perfectly suitable to represent the rest of us, so that he could be our sympathetic Savior and High Priest, so that he could understand our weaknesses, being tempted as we are, yet without sin, and therefore able to help us in our time of need. What a great encouragement we have right there. The one to whom we pray, the one whose name we take upon our lips, the eternal name that we sung about, the name of Christ, is also the name of one who understands exactly the sorts of trials that we face. He faced them himself, yet without sin. Which brings us then to how David prayed, second point, second overarching point with many subpoints. Firstly, I'd like to make the observation that he wrestled in prayer. He did not wallow in self-pity. He did not turn to the bottle or some other source of comfort, some form of escapism to try and remove from himself the problems. No, he turned to the very one whom he feared might have forgotten him and forsaken him, but he turned there all the same. And in fact, when you look at the language of verses 1 and 2, you see that there's evidence of an ongoing, prolonged struggle here. How long? How long? How long? How long? Again and again. This implies a very long time. He'd been wrestling in prayer. And it's been my observation from various counseling situations that I've been involved in that many people struggling with anger or lust or depression or forgiveness or anxiety or marital conflict or irrational thoughts and every other type of problem you can think of, simply do not pray. Now, they say a prayer here and there. They have a form of godliness in offering a quick request about the matter, but they fail to persevere in prayer, keeping it up week after week, month after month, and year after year if necessary. They don't wrestle in prayer, Colossians 4 verse 12. They don't struggle in the place of prayer. And just think about that imagery of ancient wrestling, of grappling in the Olympics. You know, this the sort of fighting that was going on with these oiled down athletes, I mean, it was vicious. It was intense. It was the extreme of martial prowess short of a weapon. You didn't stand opposite to each other and just sort of box. It was a climbing into each other with everything you had, writhing and grasping every muscle, the ones you don't know about, involved in this battle. Back arching, feet twisting this way, sweat and breathlessness, the stamina and desperation that you had to have to prevail. Now, have you ever prayed like that? Wrestled in the place of prayer. It's exhausting. It's not restful. Yes, God does refresh us in the place of prayer very often. But other times, when earnest intercession is required, we can leave the place of prayer feeling utterly drained. And that's the sort of commitment that the psalmist is giving here. Because the occasion, whatever it was, demanded it. If you are plagued by some sin or devastated by some circumstance or tempted by some enemy, get alone with God. Pour out your soul. Fight for your life in the place of prayer. Return to that secret place for grace until God helping you, your mind and your life are transformed to His will. You know, David didn't try and hide his laziness in prayer behind a false piety that says, oh, God listens to short prayers too. No, David wrestles. And to borrow the language of Jacob, he says, I will not let you go. Was it Joshua? I will not let you go. Remember what James said too, which Andrew mentioned this morning. You do not have because you do not ask. Secondly, though, David approached God on the basis of a covenant. Look at the form of address in verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Jehovah, my God. You know, L-O-R-D, capitalized, always indicates the covenant name of God in our English translations, the name by which God revealed himself to Israel back in the time of Exodus. And what David is doing is he's appealing to God to answer his prayer on the basis of a relationship, a covenant, a binding agreement between two parties, him and God. So he calls God by that name, Jehovah, and that in itself is a declaration of belonging to him, because it was a name given to his people. But he qualifies it even further now with an intimate declaration added to it saying, my God, Jehovah, my God, I am yours and you are mine. Relationship. And there comes to every person who dares to pray to God in their time of trouble a crucial lesson now. If you would ask God for his grace, you must know him as Lord and Savior. If you would dare to name the name of the one true God, you must approach him by the means that he has determined through a relationship based on a covenant. And the only covenant that God has established by which people may be saved and approach him is through Jesus Christ. He offered himself as a sin-bearing sacrifice to save all who would trust in him. And they, drawn by God's power, enter into covenant with God, forgiven, adopted into his family, and thus, from that time forward, bearing the name Christian. So if you are praying to God, and you are not a Christian, in the true sense of the word, Not in the sense of being not a Muslim, not in the sense of a cultural identity to a westernized type of social standing. That's not what a Christian is. If you're not a Christian in the true sense of the word, being in covenant with God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, then your prayers are in vain. Because only Christians are received by him. Not because we're any better than the rest of the world, certainly not, absolutely not, but because we've been saved by grace, brought into relationship with the living God. Consequently, Christians may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help, and find help, find grace and to help in time of need. If you are a follower and worshiper of Jesus Christ, you are in a relationship with God. And you may approach him and receive that unrivaled comfort. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you may be sure that the one prayer of yours that he will hear and will most certainly answer is, have mercy on me, a sinner, as you come trusting in no other name but Christ and no other work but the work of Christ upon that cross. And what follows? Thirdly, though, David invited a frank appraisal of his life. He says there, still verse 3, Consider me. Lord, look upon me. Here I am. He's calling on the omniscient eye of God to fall upon him. I'd say that's a pretty sobering thought, wouldn't you? I mean, certainly God knows all things all the time. We know that. But when we go to God in prayer and say, Lord, please give me your attention now, we are asking a being infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, and infinite in purity to settle his gaze upon us and weigh our lives. And if nothing else, that ought to make us feel very small and to make us be very careful. David is inviting God to weigh him, to assess the integrity of his living. And we do the same thing every time we say, Our Father, dear Lord, you are calling on the eternal, uncreated Spirit that is God, and you are asking him to give his attention to you. Now, I don't say that to discourage us from praying or to create some sort of morbid introspection. Remember, we call on him because we're in covenant with him, because of the work of the cross, because we are forgiven, because we have freedom to approach for grace and mercy, because we are his children, the children of the Father. And call on him we should and we must with great hope and boldness and freedom. Amen. But I'm only making this point so that we do not for one moment assume that we can hide anything from him when we address him. That in asking for his help, we do not presume at the same time to hold on to our sins. Fourthly, David asked for deliverance. I know this is a seemingly simple point, but he asks for relief. And he expresses his fear of what might come to pass if God does not grant his request. Light up my eyes, he says, lest I die, lest my enemies boast and rejoice over me because I am shaken. Now, the application here is perhaps a little bit wide. We don't know the circumstances. Light up my eyes. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. Give me understanding. Give me discernment. Lift the veil of fog that's over my mind. Light up my eyes, put a spark of joy and hope back where presently there is only sorrow. Light up my eyes, put life back in my sickness-ravaged body, lest I die. Whatever the application, the appeal for deliverance from those things which were pressing upon him is very clear there. And it's an appeal that any Christian can and should make to their Father in heaven. It's a privilege afforded to us that while the world can but wish and wonder, we can hope and pray. While the world crosses its fingers and trusts in good luck and hopes against bad luck, we quieten our hearts and rest in the securities of an all-sovereign God. We may turn to God in Christ and ask for healing, for help, for rescue, for wisdom, for endurance, for grace in whatever it is that's coming to your mind right now. We may ask. I'm not saying that's all we do. David didn't just ask God to strike down Goliath and sit there with a silly grin on his face waiting for it to happen. No, he got 5 stones and a sling and he went out there and did it. But in the midst of all the medical treatments and the job searching and the relationship struggles and the reading and the persevering and the seeking of good counsel, we ask God for deliverance, even as Jesus himself approached his Father regularly in prayer, daily in prayer. And then imitating him in that respect, say, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In the asking of these things of God, we also acknowledge his right to say no, should he, in his wisdom, believe that is the best way. You see the same spirit here in Psalm 13. Not thy will, but your will be done. Because David doesn't try and blackmail God by saying, well, if you love me, you'll do what I ask. If you're there, you'll prove yourself to me. He doesn't make his faith contingent upon a favorable answer to prayer. Rather, he carries on living by faith as he waits for the Lord. And that's very clear from those last 2 verses, 5 and 6. Though nothing has changed in his circumstances, David ends the psalm with a renewed determination and resolve. Yeah, that's what unhurried, sincere prayer can do for the believer. It reorientates our thinking. Someone has said it doesn't change God, but it changes us. It helps us to focus on those unchangeable absolutes that shore up our faith. So having come from the pit of despair, look at how David finishes. Point five. He resolves to trust in the immutable love of Christ. First part of verse 5. He's already trusted God up until now, and he's saying, I'll trust you till kingdom may come. He resolves to trust in the love of Christ. And specifically here, it is the steadfast love of God that occupies his thinking. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent here. It's entirely in keeping with the text, but it's one of those things you can't explore every time the phrase steadfast love pops up. It pops up too often in Scripture, so you can't go down this tangent every time. But I'd like to do it here because I'm going to deal with this, then we're going to come back to Psalm 13 and plug what we've said into the psalm, and hopefully it'll give us a bit more insight. Stay with me now as I make a point about the love of God. Love is not something that originates in human beings, as if we had it naturally, or as if we thought of it and invented it. Love, like every good and perfect thing, has its origins in God himself. God is love, says John. And people, as those bearing God's image, do but dimly and very imperfectly reflect aspects of that love in our interactions with one another because of common grace. Now, in order to understand what love is, therefore, we do not just look at the highest expression of human love, like marriage or parental affection for our children, and then say, well, God's love is like that, only infinitely better. In other words, from the lesser to the greater. We don't do that, because what we're doing then is we're superimposing our understanding of love on him. Rather, we look at the highest and infinite expression of love in God so that we are understanding love from its source and substance. For instance, if you take a small child to the Louvre in Paris and you show them a picture that some of you know called the Mona Lisa, right? Everyone knows that. And you show them this classic painting, and you tell them to draw a picture for granny at home. And what will you get? You'll get a bloated picture figure with shaggy hair and stick-like arms and wide eyes and crooked smile. And you take that picture to granny, who's never seen the Mona Lisa, let's just pretend, and you say, here is a picture of the Mona Lisa. The real painting is like that, only better. And you'd be right. The picture is like that, only the real Mona Lisa is way, way better. But you're not really getting an appreciation of what the real painting is like. So too with the love of God. Look at any expression of human love, the highest expressions of human love in our experience, and you're still only seeing a dim reflection of God's love. You do see it there reflected, but it's crooked and it's stick-like and it's shaggy. You have to look to the original, the originator of love, to give an understanding of what love really is. And what do we find when we look at God for our understanding of love? We see the perfect and eternal love of the persons of the Trinity. God in three persons, eternally existing in a perfect, uncompromised relationship. No tension, no divide, no problems. An eternal relationship without a hint of selfishness. And then we see that same love directed wonderfully, marvelously into a plan. A plan that since before the foundation of the world, before the world even existed, before then, a plan to choose and create and save sinners. Predestined in love, says Ephesians. A love so great that one of the members of the Trinity would actually die in the flesh to save his creatures. Now, can you fathom the greatness of this love? see the eternal love within the persons of the Trinity? See the amazing love of the cross of Calvary? Now take that picture of steadfast love and plug it back into Psalm 13. So when David says, "In your steadfast love, I have trusted," he's not making some sentimental illustration about how much boys love their girlfriends. He's talking about the perfect, unchangeable, immutable love that is woven into the Trinity, that is demonstrably working from all eternity to save wicked and ungodly people through the highest sacrifice that ever there was. And he is saying, in that caliber of love, in that quality of love, in that consistency of love, supernatural, I will trust. I will trust in that. It makes a profound difference to our understanding of a very simple expression, steadfast love. Sixthly, he directed his heart to celebrate the salvific love of God. And I remember what we said, biologically the heart is a cardiovascular organ that pumps blood. But biblically, the heart is the wellspring of life and behavior. It encompasses mind, will, desires, and emotions. So when David says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation," he is determining to reorientate his entire self to a new path. To cease to have a heart that is restless and sorrowful and conflicted and doubting, and making a conscious effort to focus his entire being towards something else, in this case, the salvation of God. And this is very helpful for us, caught up in our anxieties about our country and our finances and our health and our families and so on. These pressures, they weigh upon us. They unsettle us. They distract us from worship. They rob us of our joy of Christ and salvation. They invade our thoughts. They dampen our spiritual desires. They hamstring our will to serve God. We are rendered ineffectual in our service. We are unable to get on with the business of serving Him because our hearts are caught up with other things. And here now is a man like us, David, with the same struggles. A man who, through a willful decision, a deliberate choice, through persistence and determination with God's help, resolves to set his mind wholly on the saving love of God and celebrate that fact. His whole heart, his emotions, his will, they're directed towards this great fact that God is a God that saves sinners. And he's either thinking of it as a past event to be more deeply appreciated, or he's perhaps both, also a present reality soon to be consummated. "I shall rejoice," says David. "I'm deciding to get on with rejoicing. What God began, he shall complete. Though I suffer, there's incomparable glory to be revealed." Now, have you ever counseled yourself in this fashion? Sat your heart down and told it, spoken to yourself, as David does in other occasions, and said to your heart, "Listen here, you unwieldy, forgetful, distractible, restless thing. Listen, heart, listen to you. Remember what God has done. Remember how hopelessly lost you were. Remember how great is the love that saved and is saving you. Remember how wonderful a thing it is to have God as Savior and not executioner. Remember how many will be your benefits when salvation is complete and the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. Remember how long is the eternity to come. Remember how great are your privileges in Christ. Heart, do you appreciate these things? Rejoice, you foolish thing. Wake up." Ever spoken to yourself that way? And then, seventhly, he gives voice to his worship. Verse 6. He gives voice to his worship. One of the most powerful temptations when suffering or depressed is to retreat from God, to forsake public worship with the church, to neglect assembling together with the saints, as the habit of some, to feel sorry for oneself and crawl into a little world of self-pity. to feel unable to worship because the heart is cold or numb or empty. If you've not had that temptation before, you probably will have it at some point in your life. And here now is David, tired and sorrowful, showing us the way forward. He says, I will sing to the Lord. I will celebrate the goodness and worthiness of my God. I will make much of my Savior. Have you ever tried this as a remedy for self-pity or depression? You get a hymn book. You open it up. And you begin to sing. And you sing, and you sing, and you sing those lofty and biblical words until the words which began cold upon your lips begin to warm up. You don't like singing, but you do it anyway. You don't have a voice for it, but you do it anyway. You don't even feel like it, but you carry on all the same until finally you find that the act of worship itself is therapeutic. Because having been programmed by God to find our highest joy in knowing Him, we get on with the business of seeking joy in His presence and are rewarded for that effort with a sense of wonder and peace. Not because that is our goal, but because it's a consequence of the dogged perseverance in worshiping our Lord and our God. Lastly, he meditated with thanksgiving. See, blended into David's song and his worship is a careful reflection over the benefits he has received, last part of verse 6. He considers the bounty of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, what God has done in his life is what drives him to sing. If he's considering what God has done in his life, he's clearly been thinking about it and reflecting upon it enough to sing about it. And this really brings to mind Philippians 4, verses 6 to 8. You know these words well. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But then listen to what comes next. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate on them. Consider them. And there is where a great many prayers are undone. Because having prayed, the believer leaves the place of prayer and immediately recycles every fear and worry and concern and temptation that they just took to God. But says the apostle, you must train your mind to think in new patterns, to discipline yourself away from brooding, to consider those good and excellent things that God has done and is doing and shall yet do. Do this, then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If a Christian neglects worship, dwells incessantly on their problems, and refuses to counsel themselves as David did with good theology, it's not surprising if they never progress further than the mournful, miserable how longs of verse 1. But if a Christian, feeling defeated, forgotten, forsaken, inwardly torn apart and full of sorrow, prays and keeps on wrestling in prayer, approaches God in Christ on the basis of a covenant relationship, assesses their life and keeps on assessing it, asks God and keeps on knocking without ever giving up, trusting in the immutable, steadfast love of Christ, directing their whole being to celebrate their salvation, giving voice and attention to the act of worship, and considers the bounties of God in their life. Then, in time, with perseverance, the defeated Christian will emerge triumphant. Even if their circumstances remain unchanged. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is always easier to talk about these things than it is to actually do the things that we're meant to be doing. So have mercy on us and help us, we pray. Help us to live in the light of your salvation, to persevere in doing the things that we know we must do. And where and when we fall short, may the intercessions of Christ carry us through. And may the Spirit of Christ spur us on. For the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.